Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 25. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 30 tonight. And so many things to be excited about at Harbor City Baptist. And a couple things I'm looking forward to are, most of y'all know Dale Stenberg, Dale and Rachel, and they're moving here. And moving over here on, I think, March 15th, and they're going to be members of our church. Excited about that precious family. And I'm also super excited about April 4th, which is Resurrection Sunday. But it's also the day that Tony DeSimone is released from prison, and I'm so excited. I'm so excited for Tony to get back into the church here. He's having his own revival up there, and I've just talked to him quite a bit through writing, through letters, and it's just marvelous to see what God is doing in his life. And he's told me many, many times, I cannot wait. He says, I cannot wait to sit in that sanctuary and worship with you guys. So he's released on April 4th, so the following Sunday, I fully anticipate that we're going to see Tony here, and I know his wife is excited too, so praise God for that. So if you're there, we're talking about tonight the bread of the presence, and we're talking a lot tonight looking at this text about, obviously we're in the tabernacle and talking about the contents of the tabernacle, and tonight we're going to talk about the table and the building of this table and what the table is like. And pretty much this wasn't an extravagant thing. It was big, but it wasn't that big. It could fit, this tabernacle could, as I said last week, it could fit in any pretty good sized church. But this table that we're going to talk about tonight is pretty much about as big as a coffee table. So again, you're not talking some huge extravagant thing, but the one thing that I want you to get tonight, if you forget everything else that I say, is the most important thing about this, as we talk about the table and these various things about the table, the most important thing is not the table. Not at all. The most important thing is the bread that was on the table. So as we gain in our knowledge of the tabernacle and look at this, that is one thing I want to hang with you, and we'll talk more in depth about that as we go on here tonight. But Exodus 25, 23 through 30, and God had shown remarkable favor with his people. And that's why I just love the study of Exodus, because we just see God all over the place working with these people, just like he is with us. He heard their cries. They had cried out to him. He had heard them, just like he hears us when we cry out to him. He rescued them from slavery. He rescued us from slavery, from the slavery and the bondage of our sin. He defeated their enemies. He led them through the wilderness. He provided their daily needs. He provided for them. He taught them how to behave in such as giving them the law. And we have the law. Now, again, we always, when we talk about the law, I often have people say to me, you know, we're in grace. It's grace. Don't talk about the law. No, we love the law. We can't even keep one of the laws, you know, perfectly. But we love the law. The law helps us. It's that mirror that we look into, and it shows us how wretched we are and our need for grace. But he gave them the law. He came down to live with them and to be their God. He came down to live with them and to be in their presence. And that's what the tabernacle is about, that he would live in their midst. So that was the primary meaning of the tabernacle, the house that Moses built. The living God had come. He had come down to dwell with his people. And this is all the precursor. It's all pointing towards the one that was to come. Jesus would come. He'd come and he'd live upon this earth for 33 years, and then he would leave. And remember, he said, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. And he gave us that person of the Trinity to come and live within us. And if you're born again, if you're saved, that Holy Spirit lives within you at this moment. It's the most incredible thing, isn't it? When you look at the Trinity, God, we see God all in Exodus. We look forward to the one that was going to come. Jesus, Christ is coming. And then the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Another way to say all of this, God was fulfilling his covenant with Israel. The covenant was God's unbreakable promise to love and to save his people. And you know at the heart of the covenant was his commitment to be with his people. He said, we read this in Leviticus 26, he said, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. I will make my dwelling among you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Leviticus 26, verse 9, and also verses 11 through 13. He said, I will be your God. So the construction of this tabernacle was in fulfillment of God's covenant. I will come and I will dwell among you. I will be your people. He's making good on his promise to be with his people, pitching his tent in the middle of their camp. And this was in preparation for the time God would send, as we're looking forward to, his son to be their redeemer. The ultimate tabernacle is Jesus. Don't ever forget that. The ultimate tabernacle is Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the gospel according to the tabernacle. He came. So if you're taking notes, just a few things for you to see tonight. Number one, the details. And we know that God is a God of great detail. Very much so. So as we study this tabernacle, there's so many details. And it's important not to lose sight of the big picture, God coming down to live with his people. However, we need to pay close attention to the details. And that's so true of all of Scripture. Look at the details. And there's so much significance, so much spiritual significance, and we don't want to miss anything. So that we know the Scriptures describe the tabernacle very carefully, because every part of the building has something to teach about God and his salvation in Jesus Christ. And so some scholars say that the details aren't all that important. You know, when you get into some of these writers, some of these theologians, they don't say too much about the details. Some say that Moses borrowed his building plans from the Egyptians or some religion or some ancient culture. You read stuff like that. Or they claim that the tabernacle furnishings were primarily simply functional. Some say that. An example, someone has said that the altar of incense was designed to keep away flies like some big candle. You hear things like that. But we need to remember that the tabernacle was planned from top to bottom by God. He planned it. He had Moses build it, but it was planned. These instructions that he took so long in giving to Moses, they're God's plan. So if God gave instruction, that's why here we are so many hundreds of years later, we're still studying it. We're still looking at it. We're still being reminded of its significance and what this means. And it's important, as all of Scripture is. And again, that's why it's so important, I believe, that we have an evening service. Because just think, if a church doesn't have an evening service, there's so much of the Bible that will go untaught and unpreached upon. So when you have two, as at our church, we have adult Sunday school classes and children's Sunday school classes, so much more is being taught that we need to learn. We need to know these things. They help us incredibly. But we remember that the tabernacle was planned from top to bottom by God. It was the house that Moses built But the architect was our great God. And whatever symbolism it held, it was his symbolism. It was God's symbolism. And we need to find his spirit in every detail. So the problem is the Bible doesn't explain every detail of this. A lot it does, but not everything. So it's easy to understand how people misinterpret things or look for things that are not there. And that's why we have to be careful. Sometimes I'll listen to this great sermon, and when I follow along in my Bible, it'll be somebody famous, and I'll be following along, and I'll think, where did he get that? I don't see that. It sounds really good, but I don't see that anywhere. And people do that. Sad to say, but they'll put things there or say things that are there that really are not there. And so some people do that with the tabernacle. One ancient Jewish commentator said its structure represented the universe. The seven branches on the lampstand stood for the seven planets. You just read all kind of things. Origen claimed that faith compared to gold, the preached word to silver, patience for bronze. Other commentators have found symbolism in its colors. An example, white linen is to represent the righteousness of Christ. The red ramskins portray his suffering and death on the cross. Just on and on and on. People come up with things. They want to spiritualize it. And they look for things that we can't prove that in Scripture at all. Gregory the Great said, what is symbolized by the ark but the Holy Church? The orders are that it is to be provided with four rings of gold in the four corners, because being extended to the four parts of the world, it is declared to be equipped with the four books of the Holy Gospels. So people read into things and they come up with things. And again, we want to know, what is God saying? Not what other people are spiritualizing or trying to make it say. So these are interpretations. The problem is that some of them are arbitrary. Rather than drawing meaning out of the tabernacle, they read into them. They read into them things that are not there. So we have to be careful with that. But given these difficulties, we can't sympathize with scholars who have given up trying to figure out what is symbolic? What does it mean? Those who try to find Jesus in every detail, again. So, while that is true, we can't find Jesus in every detail of it. It remains very true that the tabernacle is a revelation of his glory. Jesus is in many of the details of the tabernacle. So he is there because God put him there. So rather than giving up any hope of finding him, as some do, or coming up with their own interpretations, as some do, we need principles for interpreting the tabernacle. So any good study of the tabernacle, you have to use principles in studying the tabernacle. One of the principles is to use the New Testament as the key to unlock the Old Testament. Using the New Testament. The book of Hebrews calls the tabernacle a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5. It calls the tabernacle symbolic, Hebrews 9:9, of the greater and more perfect tent, Hebrews 9:11. And to make sure, we explain how the tabernacle is connected to Christ, and especially the access to God that's now through his sacrificial blood. We see that all through Hebrews, actually. Another principle of interpretation is to study the way a detail is used within its original context. And that's obviously very important. If something has symbolic function in the Old Testament, then in all likelihood it is connected to the Bible's main story of salvation, and it is intended to point us to Jesus Christ. If something does not have a spiritual meaning in the Old Testament context, we need to be careful not to give it one and then make some sort of arbitrary connection to Christ. You see that? So you have to be careful. You have to be careful in the books you read and I mentioned that this morning. There's so many books. There's so many commentaries. I probably have 50 commentaries on Romans. I think I've got about 30 commentaries on the Gospel of John, and there's so many more. There's so many more. There's millions of books, but you have to be selective. You need to find the best books, the best commentaries, and search that out. If you're unfamiliar with some of these authors, you ask the elders. They will help you because you only have so much time. You only have so much time. We know that. So spend your time reading the most reliable authors, the ones that you've known, they've been tried and tested. You find somebody like John Owen, people like John Owen. A.W. Pink is great. John MacArthur, some of our contemporaries are wonderful. Matthew Henry is excellent. But find these. Spend your time with these people. Because if you get a book on the Gospel of John on Romans and you've never heard of this guy, it just depends. So just make sure you have reliable sources. Don't waste your time. So a few examples to help explain what I'm trying to say here. Consider the wooden cross bars that were used to hold up the tabernacle in verses 26 through 29. They were in the shape of a cross. So they're intended to teach something about the cross of Christ. No, not at all. They don't have any symbolic significance in the Old Testament. They're not connected to any specific way to meeting with God or making atonement with sin. All they were to do was to hold up the tabernacle. So you see how people look to try to find some significance in that. Consider the ram skins that were dyed red and used to cover the tabernacle. So does the Old Testament draw any connection between them and the offering of a sacrifice? It does not seem to do that, does it? So if we connect the red cloth to the sacrifice of Christ, are we in danger of stretching things, or does the Bible attach any special significance to the color of yarn in the tabernacle? No. So we should be careful to what significance that we would attach to that. When something from the Old Testament does have a symbolic meaning, we consider how it was connected to Christ. So we look. We saw this when we studied the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim on the ark clearly represented the cherubim in heaven. So they did have significant meaning, the cherubim. The cherubim on the ark represented the cherubim in heaven. The Old Testament describes God as enthroned upon the cherubim, which means that the space above the ark's symbolic represented his throne. The lid, we looked at the lid last week, the mercy seat, connects it to the Old Testament system of sacrifice, sin offering being made on the Day of Atonement. Then the ark itself was described as God's footstool. Such rich, such deep, such great meaning. They teach us about God's glory and our need to have our sins covered by the blood of an atoning sacrifice. Again, that's correct. That's biblical. That's rich. And that is the correct meaning. We need to understand that and seek that out, but not add to. So the symbolism finds confirmation in the New Testament. It describes the ark as symbolic for the present age. Hebrews 9:9 again. Christ opened the way to God through sacrifice of his blood. So to summarize this point, there are at least two valid principles that we can use to interpret the full meaning of the tabernacle and to keep our interpretation under control. So that's the key. That's what you want to do. You want to keep the interpretation under control. You don't want to veer off and read into something that is not there. Certainly not. And one is to use the New Testament as the key to unlock the meaning of the Old Testament. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture, allowing the Bible to explain its own symbolism. So wise. The other principle is to pay careful attention to the Old Testament, see whether a particular detail has any symbolic meaning in its original context, being careful in our study. And We should not read into Old Testament anything that is not there. So those are just some examples in number one of how we interpret this and how we look for the true symbolism and what is not the true symbolism that we as we study the tabernacle. So number two, that's just to give us a little aid in as we study this. But number two is the table. We're looking at this again. The furniture is built first. Last week we looked at the ark, looking at the Ark of the Covenant. Tonight the table, and with these basic principles for interpreting what went into the tabernacle, we study this next piece of furniture. And the first thing God told Moses to make was the Ark of the Covenant. It was so rich in its meaning. This was the most important object in the tabernacle, the place where God was. And then God moved out to the holy place, just outside of the Holy of Holies. And he said to Moses, and this is verses 23 through 30, chapter 25, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. The table shall be carried with these, and you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." You shall set that bread on there regularly. Now, there's some similarities between the way the table was built and the ark was built. Obviously so, they were both made of acacia wood, covered with gold. Both were crowned with molding. Both pieces of furniture had rings and poles for carrying. The difference was the carrying poles of the table were removed. They were removed. And although the table was holy, it was not as holy as the ark. Even though it was holy, the Ark of the Covenant was the holiest of all, because that's where God resided. Now, like the other furniture in the tabernacle, the table for the bread was not large. As I said earlier, it wasn't large at all. It was probably about this, as we look at these measurements, it was about as big as a coffee table, maybe a little bit taller than the average coffee table, but about the size of a coffee table. The Bible gives several different names. Here in Exodus, it is simply called the table in verses 27 and 30. In Numbers, it's called the table of the bread of presence in Numbers 4:7. In Leviticus, it's called the table of pure gold in chapter 24, verse 6, or more literally, the pure table. But the most elaborate title we see in 1 Kings, which describes it as the golden table for the bread of the presence. I like that one. Isn't that great? The golden table for the bread of the presence. 1 Kings 7 and 48. So this title, it identifies the most important thing about the table, namely, what was on it. And that's very important for us to understand. The most important thing about the table was what was on the table. The table in the holy place had 12 loaves. And these 12 loaves were sacred bread. There were various plates, dishes, pitchers, and bowls. The plates were for holding the bread, although it's not stated right here. The dishes were for holding incense. We see that in Leviticus 24:7. The pitchers and bowls were to pour drink offerings in verse 25 to verse 29. Yet these offerings were not made in the holy place. They were made on the altar in the courtyard outside. But nothing is said about how the bread was used. But we get more information about this in Leviticus. So in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, it says this: You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offering, a perpetual due. A perpetual due, Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. So the showbread, or the shewbread, as Tyndale would like to call it when he translated the scripture into English, was baked the day before the Sabbath. So the day before the Sabbath, they had bake all this bread. Then on the Sabbath, the priests ate the old bread and set the new bread on the table in 12 loaves. We see that in 1 Samuel 21:6. Now, these were not loaves in the modern sense, but they were actually like round cakes. So I know y'all thinking it's that Publix bread like we have over there. Didn't look like the Publix bread. It was round. They were like round cakes. And they were made of fine wheat flour, unleavened, beaten up light, baked in 12 loaves, containing 1/5 of an ephah of flour, about 4 quarts. We believe 12 inches in diameter, or 4 inches thick, still a large loaf. And this was the bread of the presence of the golden table in the tabernacle. They had instructions on how this was to be done in detail. And that leads me to the third point, the holy bread. The holy bread. And again, that's what's important. That's the most important thing here. What did it all mean? What did all of this mean? What was the spiritual significance of this bread on this table? Now, remember, the instructions that God gave for the table were not symbolic, but they were functional. They were functional. There's nothing especially significant about the acacia wood, the rim, the 4 golden rings, or even the dishes. The details are not even given as symbolic significance, either in their original context or in the New Testament. So we should not look for any hidden meaning here. We're not looking for any hidden meaning. The one thing that was clear was symbolic was the bread of the presence. That is key. The bread of the presence. The reason there was a table at all was to provide a place for the bread. That's why the table was made. That's why the table existed, was a place for this bread to be upon. It was the table for the showbread, 2 Corinthians 29:18. So the bread was an important thing. The bread was the important thing, not the table. So what did the bread represent? Now again, some scholars say the Israelites borrowed the rituals from other religions. We don't believe that for a second. God had purpose in all of this. But some people believe it was like, how we used to, maybe you didn't do that, but how I know when I was a kid, my mom would leave cookies for Santa Claus type thing, and they kind of thought that. They were leaving this bread for God, which is not right. But people wanted to feed God, which I read this in Mesopotamia. They would arrange on the table the foods that had been prepared as a meal for the gods, such as boiled or roast flesh, placed in dishes or plates, loaves of bread, jars of wine, milk and honey, various kinds of fruit, recalling the tables set before kings. The practice was based on belief that the gods, who like human beings also needed food, actually ate and drank in some traditionary manner. The foods and the drinks were put before them like a king who eats and drinks repast that his servants have set before him on the table. So the ancients would do that. They would put all this bread, this feast out there, thinking that the gods would actually come and feast, kind of like Santa Claus, you know, come and eat the cookies. And yet, you know, folks, it goes without saying that this is not what the Israelites were doing. They weren't leaving cookies for God. No. That's not a hint of that anywhere here, that the bread was for God's sustenance. So the bread was not for his sustenance. Not at all. Don't read that into that. That whole idea is, I believe, adulterous. Feeding bread to God makes him in our image and contradicts everything that the Bible talks about his divine character. So we know that the true God does not need our help. Paul wrote, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Acts 17:25. Let me read that again. Apostle Paul. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Acts 17:25. So we know God is self-sufficient, self-existence. He's self-existent. He never gets hungry. God never gets thirsty. There's nothing we need or do, even we could ever do, to keep him going. Again, he's self-existent. That's what God is. He does not depend on any human to provide for him. Not at all. So you see, I see all that because it's ludicrous to think that this bread was for his sustenance on this table. Not at all. And the truth is, it's quite the opposite. The truth is the opposite. We are completely dependent on God for everything we need. We are dependent on God for everything that we need. Everything. Every breath. We are dependent upon God. And this is that we need the bread. And this is what the bread signified. Bread is a basic food. It is what we need to survive. And the psalmist says it's what sustains the heart of man. Psalm 104:15. Bread represents God's providential care. So that's what the bread was representing. His providential care. When Jesus prayed, give us this day our daily bread in Matthew 6:11, what he was doing, he was teaching us to ask God to meet our daily needs. He was teaching us to pray that way, asking God to sustain us and to provide our daily needs. So the bread at the tabernacle represented the same thing. This bread stood for God's provision, his provision. Psalm 111:5 says he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. So it's worth saying that these were 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Every tribe had a place at the table. It signified that the bread was in God's presence. That's important. It signified that the bread was in God's presence. That's why it's called the bread of the presence. Literally, it was before God's face. This bread, these 12 loaves, it means that this bread was literally before the face of God. Verse 30. And it was always there. So as soon as one of the loaves started to grow stale, the set of loaves were to grow stale, it was replaced with fresh bread. They would replace it. And this is so important. It was to be a perpetual reminder of God's providential care. Isn't that beautiful? It was to be a perpetual reminder of his providential care for them. And it's so perfect and it's so wonderful because they had seen God. All these years wandering in the wilderness, they had seen him through the manna and through the Shekinah glory. They had seen God. They had seen him again and again and again provide. And so these 12 loaves on this table, it was always to be a reminder of his providential care. The people brought the bread right into his presence. And again, it's very important to understand, not for his benefit, as it might forget that they need what they needed, but it was for their benefit. Again, not that he needed to be reminded, but it was for their benefit that they would be reminded that their God was meeting their needs and taking care of them. The showbread symbolized God's constant awareness of their daily needs. What a great God. All this, he had all this done, this elaborate table made, that the bread would be there, and when that bread would grow stale, replace it. It was always there. It would be replaced, symbolizing God's constant awareness of their daily needs. Do you ever wonder, do you ever forget that God is aware of your needs? All your needs. He is aware. He is aware, and he is concerned. Isn't that great? I just love that about God. I was telling Shelley this afternoon, because I gave you all an illustration how I found me a belt. And I mean, I could buy 100 belts. I really could. But I needed a belt. I kept telling Shelley, I got to go buy a belt. I need a belt. You know, I forgot what happened to the other belt. But I found a belt, and it was exactly my size. It was even the reversible thing. It's black and brown, black on one side, brown on the other side. And I think God does things like that. I think he does like that. He knows our needs down to the smallest detail. Because I talked to Shelley about this for like a month. I said, I need to go. I don't like to go to the store. I don't like going shopping like some people do for clothes and things. And I kept telling her, I need to go do this. And then I found it outside the church on the road. I found it. And I think God does things like that to say, I'm aware. I'm aware of your need. I'm aware of what you need. I'm aware of the big things, and I'm aware of the small things, and I've got you. I've got you. I love it when he does things. I can give you examples all night long of large things that he has provided for me and our family and over the years. And you could too. You could too. And you're reminded that God is aware. You're his child, and he is aware of your every single need. And we see that here. That's what this bread, the showbread, it symbolizes his constant aware of their daily needs. In case they were ever tempted to doubt, his providence, it reminded them that their needs were ever before him. He would see, he would know. God saw what they needed. Their needs were always on his mind. You ever thought about that? Your needs are on his mind. That's comforting. And he not only saw what they needed, but he also provided. He also provided. And so the Israelites, they knew from their own experience, God had been with them every step of the way. He had met all their needs. He watched them in Egypt, growing into a mighty nation. He watched them. He sustained them in the desert, caring for them by sending bread from heaven, water from a rock. The bread in the tabernacle was a continual reminder of his constant care, our great God. Moses said, every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly, it from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, Leviticus 24:8. And all through the centuries, God provided what he promised, daily bread, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century. The bread of the presence was a sign of God's providence. It was a sign of God's providence. And so there's something else about that bread in the presence. It symbolized God's fellowship with his people. It symbolized his fellowship with his people. Remember back in chapter 24, Moses and the elders had fellowship with God around his table. It says in chapter 24, verse 11, they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Later, this was extended to Israel's priest. And at the end of every week, they baked 12 loaves of bread, and they ate the holy bread from the previous week. All week long, the bread was in God's presence. And then they would come, and then they would eat. And this was symbolizing his fellowship with his people. And this stood as a perpetual thank offering to God for all his blessings. And when the priests ate the bread, they were eating in the presence of God. One commentator wrote, "In the ancient Near East, sharing a special meal together was an act of friendship and personal communion. The host undertook solemn responsibility to serve and protect his guests while they enjoyed the meal. Thus God invites Israel to share a meal with him and to enjoy his protection." That's beautiful. So this was all in preparation for the day when God would invite his people to sit down at the table, not just as elders and priests, but all the children of God. And we have been invited to the great supper of God. We have fellowship around his table. When do we have fellowship around his table? What we're going to do it next Sunday. When we come around the Lord's table. We come around the Lord's table. And Mar Dehan wrote, "The table in the tabernacle pointed to the Lord Jesus as sustainer. The bread on the table was symbolic of his own body." And that leads us to number four, the bread of life. The bread of life. God still provides for his people today. We know that. So what we learn from the bread of the presence is it's practical. It's simple. God knows that what we need, and he can be trusted to provide it. It's one of the great themes of Scripture, one of the great truths of Christian life. God will provide for our needs. He will provide. The bread encourages us to believe that God always knows what we need. Our needs are ever before his face. What knowledge to know that our needs are before him. He knows our needs. He never overlooks our concerns or neglects to provide for us. Whether it's a basic material need, whether it's wisdom, we're asking God for wisdom. Whether it's for a big decision we have to make, sustaining us through illness, comforting us in pain and in sorrow, providing friendship in time of loneliness, God never fails to provide what we truly, truly need. Whatever the difficulties may be, we can trust him to sustain us. Often, in order to confirm thoroughly he knows what our situation is, God provides exactly what we need. Whatever that need may be, he'll provide. He'll provide his provision for us. God knows what we need. We can always be trusted. He can always be trusted to provide it. First, by giving us our daily bread, he provides us what we need to eat every day. God's teaching us a deeper lesson. He wants us to learn what we really need more than a loaf of bread. Our greatest need is him. It is him. That's our greatest need. God is teaching us this lesson. As God meets our daily needs, he's teaching us that he is all we need. He is what we need. Our daily sustenance from him, our great God. Christians need to learn to trust God for their daily needs as we go through life. We have experiences of God providing. God uses times. He uses trials to teach us that we can count on him. We need shelter. God provides a home. We need work. He'll provide a job. We need food. He provides a meal. All along, he's providing. He knows your need, and he provides. But what I believe, folks, that some Christians still need to learn, what is most, our greatest need is for God Himself, is to know Him. That He is your greatest need. Again, He provides the house, the roof over your head, the car to drive, the shelter, all these things. They come, and He is behind it. He's providing. He gives us intellect to work and all these things, strength to work. But your greatest need is Him. We need to learn that. Our deepest need is to have fellowship with God. More than needing God to feed us, and He does, we need to feed on God. And you remember that tonight. More than me looking for a loaf of bread, and He has provided, praise His name. Jeff Mitchell's greatest need is to feed on God. You need to ask yourself that question, am I feeding on Him? Am I feeding on Him? Am I doing that? Eventually, Moses figured this out. Years later, when he looked back on all the things God had done and provided for His people, he said to them, we see this in Deuteronomy 8:3. He said to them, He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. And so all that was to teach them that. I mean, He's raining down manna, water from the rock. He's taking care of them as He takes care of us. But their great need was God and His words. And that's why we have this Bible. That is your great need. That's Jeff Mitchell's great need, is the living words of God, because they change us. God uses His word in our sanctification to mold us, to make us like Him, and to prepare us for heaven. Just like the sermon this morning, you know, so many Christians, they don't even think about working for God. And so we have the scripture. We have the words of God to tell us, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Of course, you have a job. Everybody's got to have a job. But your main job is to do the work of God. And we get that from the scripture. He instructs us. And we're walking around like Bambi, not knowing what to do. And we go to the Bible, and the Bible tells us, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Why did God provide His people with bread? Was it to teach them to trust Him for their daily needs? Yes. But the bread had deeper purpose. God sent it to teach His people to feed upon His word. He sent it to them to teach them to feed upon His word, placing their total dependence upon His divine grace. And so my question to you tonight, have you learned to feed upon God? Have you learned to feed upon God? Do you have that place that you go to every day and you get alone with God and you meditate upon God and you read the scriptures, you pray to God, you talk to God? Are you feeding upon God? Are you feeding upon His word? Have you learned to feed upon God? Are you drawing spiritual nourishment from His word and His sacraments? Another question, do you have a growing appetite for spending time alone with God in prayer? That's a great question for all of us. Do you examine your life, and do you find yourself, your appetite to be alone with Him growing more and more? That should be happening with every one of us. You know, I know life is busy. It can get crazy. But do you have a longing that I want to be with Him? I'm not talking about dying. I'm talking about, I just want to be alone with the Word. I want to be alone in prayer and think about the scriptures, the verses. I want to think about these things. I want to think about him. I want to pray to him. And I tell you, folks, he's not some kind of cosmic vending machine that we only go to him when we need something. No, it's not like that. When he's someone that we love, we want to spend time with him. Because no one loves us more than God. And the thing that is so incredible about God, he's jealous of us. He's jealous of our time. He wants us to spend time with him. Great God is jealous for our affections. So our relationship with God shouldn't just be need-based. Now, he wants us to come to him when we have needs, but our needs are spiritual. We still need God. The way a beggar needs bread, he is our food. He is the food for our soul. And I don't think this is easy to learn. I don't. It's easier for us to ask God to come do something than it is to crave God himself. And you know that's true. It's easier just to pray and say, God, I need a car. God, I need this. That's easy. We've all done it. That's so much easier than to say to God, God, I need you. I crave you. You are my desire. I crave you. I crave your presence. You're the one I crave. And so that's my question for you tonight. And as you examine your life, do you find yourself thinking about that? What I crave is not this new thing or whatever that lust of the flesh may be, but what I'm craving, what I'm desiring is God. It's God. That's what I'm craving. That's what I need. Monday comes. What do I need? What do I need? Well, what I need, what I desire, is to be with God. To be alone in prayer and or praise. Maybe just spend an hour just praising him and you don't ask for anything. You just spend that time praising God and saying, God, you're just so marvelous. You're so wonderful. You start with your salvation. Then you go from your salvation to the work, and you go to the Spirit living within you, the Holy Spirit and the Scripture and the people he's placed in your life, the work that he's given you to do. You just want to spend time with him. You want to praise him. You want to praise him. Do we crave God? People had that problem in the day of Christ. A great example is after Jesus fed the 5,000. The next day they came looking for him, but yet they were missing the point. What did they want when they came back looking for Jesus? They just wanted more bread. The problem was they didn't want him. They didn't want him. They just wanted more bread. They just wanted more bread. We need to desire him. He said to them, John 6:26, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. What the people really needed was Jesus, the bread of life. Only Jesus could forgive their sins. Only Jesus could truly meet their needs. And yet all they wanted was bread. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses. This is John 6:32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's verse 51. So when Christ talked about the true and living bread that came down out of heaven, he was talking about himself. He was talking about himself. He was referring specifically to the body he offered on the cross to save sinners. And his message was very plain and simple. All you really need is me. All you really need is me. I am the bread. I am the eternal source of life. and I am the one who can satisfy the hunger of your soul. That's what he was saying. I am the one who can satisfy the hunger of your soul. And folks, we see it every day. People are trying to get satisfied on all these things. You name it. They want to be satisfied really on the lust of their flesh, whatever that lust may be. It could be materialism. You name it. And he is the only one who can satisfy the hunger of your soul. And we know that as Christians. I think we know that. We should know that by now. But I can tell you, there's a lost world does not know that. There's a lost world out there, and they do not know that. And we have the answers. It's like I said this morning, one of the things that just absolutely blows my mind is when Jesus told them, you're the light of the world. Because he is the light of the world. And he left and he said, you're the light of the world. My light is in you. And you're the light of the world. And I think about that all the time. When I go out there and I'm out there in the world, I think the light is in me. Christ is in me. His Holy Spirit is in me. I'm going out into the darkness. And I understand what these people need. It's not a new thing. It's not financial security and all these things that they think they need. I know what they need. When I meet strangers tomorrow, I know their greatest need, and that is Jesus. And I'm the light. The light lives within me in Christ Jesus. So I encourage you, folks, we know the truth. We know that he is the bread of life. He is the only thing that satisfies the hunger of our souls. So I just encourage you. We learn these truths. I mean, you read all this in Exodus, and we're just blown away by God. We're blown away by him, all that he would do for his people. And all this is pointing to the one that was coming. Christ was coming. And we see this great God, his love for Israel, the people, his love for him, his great detail, his great provision. And all of that is on us. That great God is our Father, who loves us like he does. And here we are his children, we are his people. And we have, folks, the joy of going out into this world and telling people about our Father. So I just encourage you this week, do that. that is the world's need is Jesus. And hallelujah, he has drawn us, he has saved us from our sin. We are his elect, we know that. We don't know who the elect are out there. We don't know who God is stirring and his Spirit is stirring in their hearts. We don't know, but we trust that he'll direct us to some, and we'll point them to the bread of life. So let's pray, and then we'll sing one more. Father, we come to you today, and what a joy to open up the Bible to end the day here. And Lord, to look at this tabernacle again in this part, the table, but most importantly, the bread and what the bread represents. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the scripture. It is our great need to know your words, to know you, and to get the instruction of scripture, how to live our lives, how we are to live our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the great detail you give us. Lord, we know you're sanctifying us, you're preparing us. You're preparing us for heaven, and one day we're coming. You're bringing us. You're taking us to heaven. And God, we look forward to the day that we are in your presence. Oh, what a day that will be. But Lord, until that day comes, we know that you have sovereignly left us upon the earth for your purpose, for your glory. And God, we simply pray that we would be about the work, your work. Help us, oh God. Help us to be about your work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.